Job this morning, book of Job. The book of Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. It's very difficult to date Job, but there are certain indications in the book that it is written around the time of Abraham, something like that, maybe time of Isaac. So that would date it around about 2000 BC. That's a long time ago. 2000 BC. So it's 4,000 years old. What has a book that's 4,000 years old got to tell us in our sophisticated and all-knowing 2020s? Well, it has a great deal to tell us. And it is a very, very profound book. It's commonly believed assessed to be one of the great books of literature ever written. That's even by unbelieving critics. They would choose the book of Job. It'd be very high up in the list. It is a poem, but it's also a saga, and it's a relation of a true happening. And there is a great deal in this book to inform us about our lives today. The end of the book, and the real purpose of it, is that we don't know as much about what's going on as we think we know. And that in that ignorance, we can blame God for circumstances and for trials and for difficulties and for not seeing things rightly the way we see them. We can, if we're not careful, charge God falsely instead of seeing things the way that they really are. And God in the Bible has to appear to Job and correct him. He corrects him on his ignorance, and then he also corrects him on the glory that is God's alone. And once he sees the glory of God, then he realizes how little he knows. It's very easy for us as human beings going through this life and encountering the sicknesses and the trials, the difficulties, the sadnesses, the pains, the frustrations and the irritations, the fears and so on of this world. Yes, there are a lot of good things too, but you know, it's the difficulties that get us down. As we go through this life and we encounter these things, it is easy for us to think that we've got the right perspective and that we have to face these things the way that we face them. But there are other ways of looking at suffering and difficulties. There are wiser ways of looking at it. There are more helpful ways of looking at trouble. And the Bible gives us that way. In fact, it tells us what we're very apt to forget, which is the fact that reality is not just physical. Reality is not just physical. If we just put a little bit of thought, a little bit of reflection on this, we would realize it anyway. We realize that all of our, all of the things that really make life valuable, things like love, things like truth, things like beauty, hope, that these have physical things that we can that can produce an emotion within us, but they are not the things themselves. You know, you can't see love. You can't see your reaction to beauty as far as the inner, what it does to you inside. You cannot see emotion. You see it written on a person's face sometimes, but you can't see the emotion inside that's causing that, can you? there are spiritual truths that underlie the physical. I was saying this morning in Sunday school that it was very popular, and it still is. There's nothing new under the sun, but it was popular in the height of the new atheism for people to say that the brain and the mind are the same thing. And then what we got is we got a lot of neuroscientists who came forward and saying, look, you atheists, you don't understand. You don't understand. A person can have a mind, they can be thinking, they can be hoping, they can be dreaming, and they can hardly have any brain at all. It can be a water brain. There's hardly any physical brain up there in the brain cavity. But there they are. They're awake, they're eating, they're talking. The mind is not the brain. They're connected, of course, but they're not the same thing. That's just one instance where it proves there's a spiritual aspect as well as a physical aspect. We are spiritual beings and we're physical beings, but we forget the spiritual part. And it's not just that we are spiritual beings. It is also very true, very real, that spiritual beings exist. Spiritual beings which are not physical, but are thinking, are rational, are powerful, and can interact with us. I told you a few months ago, was at in San Luis Obispo, visiting a pastor friend of mine, known him for many, many years, a very solid guy, and he was relating to Gina and I a very weird instance. He had a student come from Cal Poly who just showed up. I think his name was Kevin. Just showed up there one night, seemed to be troubled, wanted to talk to Randall, my friend, and started to complain and talk about the fact that he was oppressed, that there were influences in his life that stopped him doing things or that talked to him. He said, very interestingly, this guy, Kevin, he said, well, actually, I eat meat because they don't like it. They don't like it when I eat meat. Just think about that a minute. And as my friend was interacting with this chap, and this was outside in the churchyard, that he started to go into a spasm, but a very unusual one, not just like a fit where he's shaking and so on, but he was moving in grotesque ways and making these grotesque sounds and calling out these names. Some of the names were actually of identifiable deities that came out of his mouth. He started talking in a way that was not his voice, but in a different voice. And clearly he was possessed. He came back a few times and talked to my friend at one time in the office where Randall, my friend, was talking to him. Again, he went into one of these things and started to tell my friend, in a different voice, a very different voice with a different look on his face, speak these things at him to make him feel useless, to make him feel bad. And he said, I started to feel like a failure, because it's like this thing that was in him knew me and and would kind of press my buttons. You see? And get my weak points and make me feel like this was useless and I couldn't do anything about it and so on. His son also, interestingly, his son who's a nurse, witnessed this. And he said, instead of being scared by what he saw and heard, because it's pretty alarming to see a possessed person go into one of these faints, he said, I felt overwhelming compassion for him. Overwhelming compassion for this young man. Interesting, once he'd come out of this faint, whatever you call it, the student looked like a healthy, normal person. Just a student at Cal Poly. But he asked my pastor friend if he would go round to the house, to his house, because he said, you know, they persecute me and they will have a go at me because of, I'm seeing you. And my friend went to the house and he heard, you know, this, like, things flying around in the house and again these voices chattering around in the house. And he went in to the house and it stopped. And Kevin told my friend, he said, you know, when you're here, there's peace. There's peace. When you're gone, you know, then they persecute me. Now, this is a person who was into New Age. He got into the New Age movement. He's got into, you know, meditation and all of this stuff, you know, which is supposed to be so releasing and so good nowadays. And the sad part of this tale, though, is that these spirits, these demons that were possessing Kevin, had told him from childhood that he was special. That he was special. And Kevin had believed it. And because he believed it, he would not trust Jesus as his Savior. You see, in order to trust Jesus as your Savior, you got to give up the fact that you're special. You're not. You're not. You're very unspecial. You're a dirtbag, that's what you are. And you start from there and you'll embrace Jesus because you'll put no hope in your flesh. You'll realize that you need to trust in the Son of God and don't put any confidence in the flesh at all. Kevin wouldn't do that. That's the sad part. Kevin could not bring himself to break from this belief that he was special, from the lies that he had been told by these spirits. Those of you, by the way, who saw the Alien Intrusion movie a few months ago, several months ago, do you remember that? Who came to that showing of that movie? Okay, not enough of you did. We've still got it if you want to borrow it. In that movie, we showed and we discussed the fact that the UFO encounters and so on and so forth, that people have had them. They're not UFOs. They're not for extraterrestrial. They're demonic. They're demonic. And many of these people claimed that they were told by the aliens that they were what? Special. That they were special. This is one way that Satan works. My friend said this, and I thought this was quite profound, but obviously he was very affected by this. I mean, you don't come across this kind of stuff, possession and, you know, other voices coming out of a person and all of this. very often, do you? Thank goodness. So it was very alarming. But he said this, I wonder, he said, how many other students at Cal Poly are like Kevin? Because to look at him, you wouldn't know. How many other people are like this? Are demonized? That's quite interesting, I think. That's quite interesting. Satan does not normally work that way. I think he works that way more in Africa and Asia than he does in Europe. At least overtly. Anybody who's grown up in Africa, anybody who's grown up in Asia, you're not going to convince them that the supernatural realm doesn't exist. They'll think you're an idiot. Okay? They will. They'll think you're, like, how naive can you be? They've seen it. They've usually witnessed it. You have to be an educated university professor to believe that nonsense. But, you know, I think I've told you before, you know, I used to date in England a lady from Ghana. And, she said, well, you're not gonna, you know, of course the supernatural realm exists. Of course demons exist. I've seen it. I've seen witch doctors curse people and they died. They just sat down and died. Of course it exists. They exist. So, all of that to say, Satan is real. The demons are real. Don't be dumb enough to let them into your life. Don't be dumb enough to open yourself up. Some people are more receptive to demonic activity than others, evidently. I'd understand that they're real. Understand that there are strong forces that want you to go to hell. That's where they're going. They want to take you with them. There are strong forces that do not want you to go to heaven. A heaven is there. A heaven exists. Eternal life and glory and peace and everything else, it's real. It's on offer in the gospel. One way that Satan gets people off track is through demonic possession, but it's not the best way of doing it. After all, if many of us saw demonic possession, we'd be in church the next day. Okay? The devil doesn't want that. Unless he can get into the church himself, of course. Unless he can get into the pulpit, maybe, and start telling us that we're really good people and that God just affirms us the way that we are. That would be an effective ploy by Satan, wouldn't it? But in this passage, we have some classic information about the way Satan operates. And quickly, because it was a long introduction, I want to go through it. Where are my notes? Here we are. The first thing is that when Satan stands before God, I'll read it out to you in a second, we can see that he gives a straightforward, if a little bit evasive, answer. Job chapter 1 verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. You see the same thing in chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. Same answer. Where have you been? going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it. That's the description that Satan gives. Satan is very concerned with this planet. He's very concerned with this earth. He's not off exploring the galaxies. He's not exploring Jupiter or seeing if there's life on Mars. He's interested in earth. He's interested in human beings. He's interested in you. And he roves the planet. The idea is that he's never ceasing. He's always going from one place to another place to another place. He's always working. He's always looking. He's very enthusiastic about his work. He doesn't rest. He doesn't work 8 hours and then call it a day and go and watch soap operas for the rest of the night and go to bed and get up the next morning and try again. He's at it 24/7. From walking up and down on it, roving to and fro on the earth. The idea of to and fro, you know, we know that figure of speech. It means that we just kind of roam here and there and everywhere. We're just up and down, changing directions, not really, you know. We go everywhere. And we come back, cross paths, and come back again, double back, and then, you know, go somewhere else, and then we come back again, and so that's what Satan does. He's depicted by Peter in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion who is going to and fro. In fact, the way that Peter describes it is as a prowler. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's looking for weaknesses. He's looking for a weak person. He's looking for those people that he can take advantage of. And he's always alert to it. Now, if he was on his own, he would certainly be a formidable adversary, but it wouldn't be quite so bad. But he's not on his own. According to Paul in Ephesians 6, which we will look at soon, in this series, he's just the head of a whole bunch of principalities and powers, of spiritual powers in high places. According to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 10, there are satanic or demonic angels under Satan that rule whole continents and empires. They're extremely powerful. You want to understand some of the crazy things that are going on in the world. You don't just stop at what the governments are doing or what the banks are doing or what big business are doing and so on. You have to go higher. You have to go into the unseen realm. You have to understand that there are spiritual forces that are impacting these people, these organizations. I find it interesting, if we can move on to the first accusation here, verses 9 through 11, that once God gives Satan permission to have a go at Job, and if you're a saint, God has to give Satan permission. Satan just can't touch you. But it's interesting when we look at the things that happen. The first thing is, in verse 14, that the Sabians fell upon the oxen. Do you see that? And the donkeys. See that? Verse 15. The Sabians. You say, who on earth are they? Well, it doesn't really matter who they are. They're a bunch of people from the steppes of Russia who came down and were known for their raiding parties in the ancient world. The fact of the matter is, though, do you think they just decided one morning, I tell you what, you know, let's just go down and attack Job's property. Let's do that this morning. Or do you think that somebody put that into their heads? And if that's the case, do you think that somebody can put into the heads of our world leaders and of our, you know, movers and shakers in the world certain plans and dreams and actions that they do? Of course they can. Of course he can. Look again at verse 17. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants. Where'd they get that idea from? The same source. The wicked, demonic realm. From Satan himself. And so Satan is very effective in putting plans, evil plans, or even presenting them, because he's a deceiver, as wonderful plans for a beautiful future, utopia in the world, putting those into people's minds. So that in their arrogance, they can try and implement them on the rest of us by force if necessary. Producing, of course, bloodbaths. This is the way Satan works. One more example. If you look at chapter 2, this is something that's sometimes missed. But after all of these awful things came upon Job and upon his wife, in chapter 2 and verse 9, we read this. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. You say, well, what's so significant about that? She was overcome with grief. Of course she was. She was overwhelmed. I'm not really blaming her. Well, what is interesting is that that's exactly what Satan wanted him to do. In verse 10 of chapter 1, Satan says this, you have blessed the work of Job's hands, and his possessions have increased in your hand, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. Isn't it interesting that Job's wife says, curse God and die? Do you think Satan may have put an idea in her head, in her using her grief, using her weakness to do that? We must be on guard against Satan. This is how he works. He can use our emotions. He can use our dreams. He can use our arrogance very often. Uses our arrogance. He can use our independence. Remember last week, I spoke quite a long time about the fact that we tend to be independent of God for so much of the things that we do, even as Christians. Well, he can take advantage of that. Not to possess us make us spit out a bunch of false gods' names. That's not very effective, really. But he can nullify our witness. He can make us doubt God and his goodness. He can make us centered on the now instead of centered on where we're going to. He can make God look small, and he can make God look petty. He can make the world look so attractive, so promising. He can turn the beauty of the gospel into something that looks black and white and two-dimensional if we're not careful. Satan can also do other things as well. Notice again in chapter 1, in verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And again, verse 19, behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. Within God's permission, and that's something else that we that needs to be dealt with at another time, Satan has a great deal of power. He can cause winds to blow. He can cause fire to come down from the sky. In fact, when the Antichrist rises to power in the future of this planet, he will have an accomplice called the false prophet who will bring down fire from the sky. I wonder where that fire comes from. Their servant here called it the fire of God because he thought this was God's punishment on Job. It's not the fire of God, it's the fire of Satan. And so Satan is extremely powerful. Some places of the earth you can feel his presence. Some people can sense evil more strongly than other people. They can go into a place and some people think, oh, no problem with this. What's the problem? Other people can just sense something that this is not right. Something's wrong here. Something's evil about this place. As long as you've not been watching horror films the night before, there's probably something in that. And so we need to make sure that we don't take Satan for granted. We need to make sure that we believe in him, that he exists, that he's real, that he is the adversary that the Bible says that he is the deceiver that he says that there is, and that he, being the God of this world, creates the fabric of deception that's all around us, that we think is reality. Yes, there is a reality that's out there. There are trees and there are plants and there are buildings and there are things like this, but we need to see those things with the eyes of God, not the eyes of the world. Because if we see them with the eyes of the world, we'll see them falsely. We'll value them too highly. And we'll place our hopes in them. That's valuable. To him, to Satan. This first accusation, I don't want to take any more time with it, but with this, and it's simply that Satan says in verse 9 of chapter 1, does Job fear God for no reason? Does Job fear God for no reason? Well, he had tremendous wealth. God had just dumped all his wealth on him, blessed him. It might seem that just take this stuff away and Job would stop fearing God. But there is a problem with the logic here. You see, nobody fears God because of the blessings they have in front of them. You might be religious. You might be thankful to some kind of a God up there for all the things that you have. I was in Costco a few weeks ago. I looked at the Elton John biography. I'm looking at the back there, and Elton John, who, you know, is probably a decent kind of a guy, but he's not a Christian. He's no Christian. But he says, I am thankful for the life that I've had. Thankful to who? Not to Jesus. And so a person can be thankful. They can acknowledge something, you see. But they cannot fear God. That's different. To fear God is to believe in God, is to trust in God, is to know who that God is, and to respond because you are overwhelmed by His greatness, by His goodness, by His power, by His majesty and holiness. That's to fear God. And it doesn't matter how much stuff you've got, because that's a heart issue. You can fear God if you're poor, and you can fear God if you're wealthy. It might be more difficult to fear Him when you're wealthy because you're relying on all of the stuff you have. But the fear of God is something that is not just something that's based on all of the stuff that God happens to give you. And it's proved through this book, of course. God vindicates this through the book, that Job indeed does fear God, even when he's confused, and even when he's responding in pain and responding in frustration and trying to work this out and getting frustrated with his friends, who are also, do you think that Satan's also involved with his three friends? I'm sure he is. But the reason that God said here that Satan might consider Job, there is none like him on the earth, is because God knew that Job's heart was true. Job's heart was true. Now very quickly, the second accusation, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, because this is useful. God asks Satan, what have you been doing? And he gets the same answer, going to and fro on the earth, walking up and down in it. God again brings up Job. He says he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. All that a man has he will give for his life. Well, none of us wants to lose our life. We understand the value of life, and yet we need to have an outlook on life. This life, this existence that we have here, that is set in the right framework so that we can understand that this life is certainly not all that there is. This life is not the most valuable thing. It's valuable. In my comments previously, you can see that in the Christian worldview, life is valuable in and of itself. But it's not the greatest thing. It's not the only thing. There are things that are worth dying for. There are things that are worth giving your life for. And sometimes in trying to hold on to our lives, we can commit all kinds of awful sins. We can compromise truth. We can become an abhorrent person even to ourselves because we're clinging onto our lives. Satan knows us. He knows human psychology. In fact, he's the first psychologist. He is. Genesis chapter 3. There's psychology there. God knows. I mean, he's so good a psychiatrist, he even knows what God is thinking. Not. But claims to. But he knows you. He knows me. I told you that those spirits were saying to my friend, you know, all of these things which were making him feel like a failure. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Well, Life, as I said, is very valuable. Jesus agrees somewhat with that. What shall a man give for his soul? He puts it. What shall a man give for his soul? So we need to understand, based on this second accusation, that things happen in our lives here, which are difficult, which are painful. Life doesn't always turn out, very often doesn't turn out the way that we want it to. It doesn't roll out the way that we planned. Things get in the way. Troubles come. Pain interrupts. Do we have a perspective on life that can overcome Satan's accusation there? Do we understand that God is the author of life? Do we understand that life is a gift? Do we understand that trouble comes because of sin? Either our sin or other people's sin, or the sin, the curse on the world. Do we have an outlook on the world that can take in the pain and the afflictions that come upon us and yet respond in hope? Because we've got the right perspective. Job in chapter 19 of his book says this. He has a moment of clarity. And he says this, and I'm going to end here. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. And that at the latter end, the latter day, that he will stand upon the earth and I will see him. My eyes will see him. Mine alone. Job believes that he is redeemed. He believes that there is more to life than this life. He believes that he will stand. He'll be resurrected to stand on a righteous earth, in a righteous life, beholding the God whom he fears as his redeemer, as his rewarder. Hey, there's an answer to Satan. We're in a spiritual warfare. Satan is real. Satan is powerful. We're going to talk about his temptations in the coming weeks. In this message, though, this is the takeaway. The takeaway is simply that it's wise, it's right to fear God. And that in fearing God and trusting God, we will have the right perspective to have hope in difficulty and to rebut the Satan's accusations. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, very few of us come across the manifestations of Satan or one of his cohorts, Father, in demon possession or in some of these more overt, extravagant ways. But there's a much, much more subtle way that Satan acts upon us. Help us to be guarded against that. Help us to hide ourselves in Christ. Help us, Lord, to stand on the rock of truth that is Scripture. Help us to be covered, Father, constantly in the blood, as it were, of Christ, confessing our faults and our sins to you. Help us, Heavenly Father, to fear you. Because in fearing you, Lord, we will not fear man. We will not fear what man can do to us. These are big prayers, Father, but we pray that you will answer them and bless this church. In Jesus' name, amen.